As many of you know, we are in a summer series called Gospel Fluency, and the whole point of the series is to be able to make the good news of Jesus our native tongue, just the natural language that we speak every day into the nooks and crannies of life. And we have said this a bit more elaborately like this: gospel fluency is being able to express and communicate the good news about Jesus easily and articulately to yourself and others. And last week we tried to define the gospel a little bit more clearly, that it is shorthand for the whole Jesus story. While we did that last week, we want the whole of this series to just answer one question. That's what we're after in this whole summer series, and that question is, how does the gospel help us think about blank? And each week during the series, we're going to put a different word in the blank. And the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus, it is that it is the most important thing. That's what 1 Corinthians said. That's what Paul said last week there. It is the way that God is making kingdom come, and he is undoing the sin and brokenness in his world and in our hearts. And the good news of Jesus is so central to what God is doing that you can fill in the blank with anything, and you can start from there. How does the gospel help us think about food or history or money or family? The first 2 weeks, Parker did that with culture. Literally, you can put anything in the blank and begin to develop like a Jesus-centered approach to all of life. That's the goal. That's gospel fluency. And today, our specific question is one that I believe we wrestle with every day, whether or not we realize it, and that is the issue of identity. How does the gospel help us think about identity? Now, there are philosophers and sociologists and even some theologians that like to use the term worldview to talk about the way that people think about and understand the world in which they live. And they say that every person who has ever lived, whether consciously or subconsciously, has to wrestle with a set of questions as they find themselves on this journey called life. Questions like, who are we, and where are we, and why are we here, and what's gone wrong, and what is going to be done about it to fix it. Every human ever has deliberately or subliminally been indoctrinated on how to answer those questions, and some people rebel against their indoctrination, and others don't. And there are answers to that are a little bit better and more consistent and healthy, and there's some that aren't. But notice question one that most sociologists list when they're thinking about this idea of worldview. It is, who are we? And most thinkers start here because it usually gives people enough like confidence to go ahead and answer the rest of the questions that are proposed. And this question, who are we, is a question about identity. It's about the essence of humanity. But the sad thing in our day is that who are we has been reduced to who am I. No longer are we defined in relationship to other people. It's just me. I rule the world. In America and in the West and throughout the West, the individual rules the world. Now, do not get me wrong. I very much love and thank God for my iPhone, and I'm very serious about that. With all my heart, it keeps my brain sane, like a calendar and stuff. I can live my life and keep my iPhone, like I can take a deep breath at the end of the day because it helps me out. I'm very thankful for it. But I also have to recognize that it is representative of an entire like me-centered and narcissistic culture and world in which we live, in which the I and iPhone is not a joke at all. Probably the highest virtue in our existing cultural context is that whatever you as an individual most immediately think, feel, and want is the most important thing in the universe, just you. As long as you don't infringe too much on what other people think and feel and want, do whatever the heck you want. Think whatever you want. Act however you want. Your most immediate sense or whimsy rules the world. That's the way our culture thinks. And this is the world in which identity is a really flimsy endeavor. It's like a twisted self-esteem project based on whatever you think is cute or cool in the moment. And because that's the way our culture thinks, people seek to find their identity in dozens and dozens of different places. Some of them are pretty good and noble, and you're like, hey, yeah, that's great. And some of them are not so much so. Here's just a few examples. I know some dudes, and their whole goal in life is, I want to be the sports guy. I want to be a walking ESPN, all 58 channels. That's what I want to be. That's who I want to be. I know other guys who are like, no, man, I'm going to be a little bit more like cultured. I'm going to be the music guy, okay? No, I'm going to be the car guy. No, I'm the outdoors guy, in touch with God and nature and stuff, right? Somebody amen that? I think I heard an amen on the outdoors guy. I know some ladies who are like, no, I'm going to be an artsy fartsy girl and just kind of be real cool and cute. Or some are like, I'm going to be the best soccer mom in the universe. 3.5 kids, minivan, boom, look out. Like, they're ready. I know other ladies who are like, my whole existence is contingent on being the best grandma in the universe. Like, this is what we do. Maybe this is just me because I went to Christian school for about 1,000 years, but I think most of us know somebody, and that person always wants to be the most spiritual person in every room they walk into, right? You know these people. They unnecessarily use, like, really dumb Christianese all the time, because that is the stuff that God really pays attention to. Now, here's the point. Here's the deal. We all seek to gain an identity for ourselves, and it's really scary because a lot of the things I just listed are pretty good things. They're pretty noble endeavors, like sports and music and art and family and personal spirituality. Like, these are good things, but when you make these things the primary places from which you get your sense of meaning, you put likely unstable and changeable people in the driver's seat of your life, and that's not awesome. Furthermore, the pursuit of who am I and the pursuit of finding one's identity is not always about, like, what you do. Sometimes it's about what is done to you. So last Sunday, I preached the gospel. I was really excited about it. It was good and fun. First service went really well, and I was sitting in Auditorium 2 with some of the worship team, kind of catching my breath, and Jonathan Parker walked in and was like, hey, man, great message, but you messed up big time. And I was like, okay, could you tell me about that? And he's Parker, so he's going to tell me about that. He said, when you said that Jesus healed a leper, the word leper on a global scale is one of the most derogatory and offensive terms you can use, because you're completely identifying a person with a disease. It's something that happened to them. And so you're wrong, and so it's a little bit more proper to say a person with leprosy. And so I said, yes, sir. And because Mr. Parker, Captain Parker, is like the dude for cultural awareness here, I kind of heeded his wisdom, especially because the more I thought about it, the core of what he was saying is spot on. That's what we're talking about here. Sarah and I have some friends who are diagnosed with OCD, and we're all close enough to kind of laugh and joke about it. And Sarah and I think it's really funny when somebody says, I am OCD, rather than I have OCD. It is kind of interesting to think about somebody going, I am obsessive compulsive disorder. Like, that's messed up. Like, it just feels a little strange. And it's true that the totality of who that person is not summed up with OCD, with a disorder. That's ridiculous. But there are also darker and more fragile versions of people getting their identity from what's been done to them. I know that there are people listening right now, and you are victims of emotional abuse and physical abuse or sexual abuse. And in your own mind, that is how you label yourself, and you tell yourself, I'm a victim, period. That is who I am at my core. And you really want to change that. But in your own life, in your own mind, in your own emotional life, you can't seem to change it, and you can't seem to shake free from it. That's something that was done to you, that place where you feel like you can't get away from this identity or this label, that like the scarlet letter. And I do hope and pray today that as we think about these things, that Jesus sets you free from some of that bondage. Also, very, very similarly, some of you might feel the same way about addictions. Like, I wasn't trying to get where I am right now. Somehow it just happened to me. Like, I wasn't aiming for this. I wasn't intending for this to happen. And that can be like pills or porn or gluttony. It could be anything. It could be alcoholism. In fact, with alcoholism, we're very familiar with the famous introductory line from AA meetings. Hi, my name's Jim, and I am an alcoholic. they know that everything that's at stake in those meetings is an issue of identity. That's what's at stake with addictions, with victimization. And when we think about this identity, whether it's something you've done or something done to you, we could go on and on and on. And the struggles and the questions and the pursuits that are involved with this, they're all a part of an innate human desire to know and be known. And the list of ways people get labeled and find identity is endless. I'm gay, or I'm trans, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or no, I'm Roman Catholic, or no, I am a Republican, I'm a Democrat. Like, it just goes on and on. People go, no, I define myself by my race, or the amount of money I have, or the amount of stuff I have, or my social upbringing, or my romantic life. The list, it truly does not stop. But here's my question. If I stare all of that in the face, all of that mess in the face, all of those questions, if I look at all that, I go, is there a right way for Jesus followers to approach this idea of identity? Is there a way to approach this that brings a healthy corrective to these more temporal and fragile approaches to the issue of identity? That's our question. How does the gospel help us think about identity? And as you can sense, this is not just about knowing some categorically right answers, but about understanding who we are, who God has made us to be, who God wants us to be, which then helps us answer the rest of the questions and make sense of the rest of life. So that's what we got before us today. How does the gospel help us think about identity? Thankfully, our good friend, the Apostle Paul, is coming to help us out again this morning. Open your Bibles pretty please. Thank you to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You can get there in your good old paperback Bible, glory, hallelujah, amen, or you can scroll there in your digitized pocket Bible on your phone or something like that. And I think the text that we are getting ready to look at can help us today as we consider identity and everything that it entails. And we will read verses 1 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Also, to keep us on our toes, quite literally, let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture this morning. So auditorium 2, love for you guys to stand with us as well. Sorry if you were getting comfy. And to doubly keep us on our toes, when I finish, I'm going to say a very simple, the word of God for the people of God, and you get four words as your assignment today. Just say, thanks be to God, and we'll respond like that. Here we go, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. Good job. You had one line and you did a great job. I'm really proud of you. Now, there are dozens of things that we can highlight in this passage concerning our identity discussion. But before we get to highlighting a few of those, what we need to see first is that this passage is divided into two parts. Look at verse 7. Look at the first word in verse 7. It's the word but. It's one of those words that you highlight or you put a little double underline on in your Bible if you write in your Bible. And this is a really big but. Everything before it is how Paul used to get his meaning and his purpose and everything after it, because but is a contrasting conjunction. Welcome to high school English. Everything after it is how Paul now finds meaning and purpose. So what we're getting ready to do is think about that first section before the but in verse 7. Here we go. Imagine the thing that you have pursued the most in life. You have given the most time, the most energy, and the most effort to this certain reality. You spent sleepless nights. You have risked relationships to go after this certain ideal. And your friends and your family are utterly blown away at how much of your whole soul you've dedicated to this thing. And to them, it is equal parts impressive and kind of crazy how, like, all in you are about this pursuit. Now, I don't know if you have anything like that in your life, but here's what I promise you. I promise you that if you do, the Apostle Paul fought harder than you to get there. Sorry to let you down. Remember this, here's the deal. He used to be what we now call a terrorist. Before he met Jesus, he killed people in the name of God because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. And in these first few verses in Philippians 3, Paul describes why the hardest thing you've ever sought and he fought harder than you. Verse 2, looks, he starts by saying, hey man, you guys got to look out for the dogs. He's talking about people who are adding something to Christianity. Christianity is the good news about Jesus, that by Jesus alone, God is making kingdom come and transforming and saving lives. And these so-called dogs are saying, yeah, Jesus is great. He's a great guy. But before you become a Christian, you have to be a Jew first, and so you need to get circumcised. These dogs are adding something to the gospel. And Paul gives this list, and he goes, dude, don't mess with me. Do not mess with me. Listen here, I have fought harder for that kind of life than you ever will. Just think about it. Waking up every morning to work my way to God, I loved it, and I was good at it, and everybody knew it. That's what I did. Look at verse 4. Look, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then in verses 5 and 6, he gives a list, and it's in classic Jewish style. He lists 7 things, which is kind of a number of wholeness or perfection. He lists 7 things that give him more street cred than like any Hebrew ever. And the sum total of this list is Paul's identity before he met Jesus. Here's verses 5 and 6. I put them on the screen for you real quick. Side screen. Number 1, circumcised on the 8th day. There he is, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, as to Torah, a Pharisee, the strictest law keeper, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, under Torah, he was blameless. Now here's the deal, look at this. I could break each one of these down for you, and we could kind of do a little Saul Paul biography, and it would be kind of fun, but I want to do something a little bit different. Tell me if you see a difference between the first 4 and the last 3. If you notice any thematic difference between the first 4 on the list and the last 3 on the list. And here's a hint. It's something that we just mentioned a couple minutes ago when we were talking about identity. Choice. Nice. Watch this. Did Paul ask to be circumcised on the 8th day? I'll go ahead and tell you, that would have been amazing. Goo goo gaga, circumcise me, right? That'd be hilarious. That would have been amazing. But alas, we don't have that. Did he ask to be of the people of Israel? No. Tribe of Benjamin? No. Did he ask to be a Hebrew of Hebrews? No. So here's what you're telling me. What you're telling me is that the first half of the identity list here is not something Paul did, but rather something that was done to him. That's what Paul seems to be indicating. Now, we usually only think about that, something that's done to us, in a negative way, right? But if you were born into a family that's really well off financially, that's a good thing. That's something that was done to you. But here's the deal. It's still done to you, and that means it radically shapes who you truly are. And so Paul moves in this list from the first 4 things that happened to him to things that he himself did, choices he himself made. He put in personal blood, sweat, and tears to be a Pharisee and a zealot and by Torah, by the law, blameless. And so basically, for Paul and for every single one of us, our identity is almost always made up of and comprised of what has been done to us and what we ourselves have done. And some of us really like what that is. That's, Paul would have said that before he met Jesus. And some of us don't like that combination that comprises our story and identity. And we try to shake free from it and we try to run away from it. But here is where Paul's but comes in verse 7. I love it. But whatever was gain to me, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Now this is monumental. This is absolutely huge. You got to get this. Paul is saying that somehow he's leaving behind the equation, what I've done plus what's been done to me equals who I am. He's saying that I'm leaving that behind. I found another place. I found freedom in another place where the identity equation doesn't apply to me anymore. Look at verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul has found a place where worth and value and beauty and meaning and purpose and hope are not contingent. Somehow for Paul, identity in Jesus, it is not flimsy. It's not a self-help project. It is fixed and sure and true. And Paul is leaving behind a really incredible track record. For his little world, for his little context, in Judaism, he was the deal. He had it made. People saw him walking down the street and said, one day, I'll be like that guy. He was everything in the world that he grew up in. But look at the last part of verse 8. I count all things as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now, if what I'm getting ready to say offends you, you need to take it up with our Lord and not me. The word rubbish is the most culturally vulgar and crude word in the whole New Testament. And to translate it with our English word crap is to tone it down. Paul considers that old equation, that old life, his accomplishments as a pile of dung compared to knowing Jesus. But here's the question. Why can he and why does he do that? Why can Paul leave behind the old equation that often haunts us? And the answer, my friends, is really glorious. And here's why Paul can do that. Because what Jesus did plus what was done to Jesus equals who we are. What Jesus did plus what was done to Jesus equals who we are. The gospel story about Jesus is an invitation to find ourselves caught up in his story because of his track record and not ours. He came to us because we couldn't go to him. He lived the life we should have but don't. He was rejected so that we could be brought in. He was bound so that we could be free. He bore wrath so we wouldn't have to. He died for sin so death would lose its sting. And the grave couldn't hold him, so I got good news. It's not going to hold us. And if you belong to Jesus, everything that the Father thinks about the Son, he thinks about you. You are his child. Listen, he is pleased with you. He's not mad at you. He loves you. Christian, depressed today, he is crazy about you. He delights in you. And the question of who am I is devoured by the question of who is Jesus. And that is exactly where Paul goes in verse 9. Oh, that I may be found in him, not by my righteousness, but by a divine righteousness, which I stand in by faith. So, when we look away from self, and when we believe, and when we are trusting God and his work in Jesus, we are in Christ. Now, if you read everything Paul's ever written in the New Testament, there are a lot of ways that he talks about what has happened for the Christian. A lot of them. He says that we are predestined. It's not a dirty word. We're predestined. We're called. We're adopted, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We're redeemed, we're set apart, we are reconciled. But guess what he says more than all of those things combined? He says that we are in Christ. And he says that almost 160 times in his 13 letters in the New Testament. Paul knows that Jesus is the only place where identity isn't susceptible to change or fear or even death. Every other way or place that we seek identity is subject to change, but not in Christ. Here's another way to phrase it that's not a math equation. Maybe you're scared of math equations. I understand that. Here's the deal. Maybe this helps. Because of the gospel, you are not what you do or what's been done to you. You are whose you are. Because of the gospel of Jesus, you are not what you do or what's been done to you. You are whose you are. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. You're in relationship with Him because of Jesus. And God is not looking at your performance. He's looking at Jesus's performance. And if you've got baggage, that's okay. If you don't add up, that's okay. Jesus takes our baggage and He adds up. He takes our place. What the Bible calls this is grace. That in Jesus, what God commanded, He also accomplished. That's grace. And that sets people free. Grace gives a new identity that doesn't weigh us down, that lifts the burden of the old way of life. So how do we need to step back and respond to this identity discussion that Paul is giving us here in Philippians 3? This is going to be a constant battle every day to live out of our identity in Christ. Listen, Christian, every day, look up here. Christian, every day, you need to live out of the reality I'm perfectly loved by God in Christ, perfectly. And you don't need to live by going, okay, what can I do today to hey, God, get His attention so that He'll finally love me. No. If you do that, that belittles what God has done in Jesus. It is a constant struggle to live out of our identity and not live to gain some sort of identity. So as we go through this struggle, how do we need to process all of these things? Last week, we talked about how the gospel is the whole Jesus story, and we drew seven little pictures on the screen. And so we're going to put those pictures back up on the screen and now use this gospel story, the whole Jesus story, as a filter to think about identity. This is how, hey, look, this is how you do gospel fluency. You speak the grace and truth of the Jesus story into different areas of your life, and today the area that we're thinking about is identity. This is also what Paul does in Philippians 3, because he says to share in his sufferings and to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So here we go. Jesus came, He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended, He gave the Spirit, and He's coming back. And we have already talked a little bit about how identity relates to cross and resurrection, that He died in our place, and He rose again, so we will rose again, so we will rise again. So here's what I want to do. I want to consider the last piece way over here, the fact that Jesus is coming back. How does that relate to identity? Let's say Jesus is coming back. Next Sunday, let's say He's coming back. Next Sunday, that is July 2nd. And here's what I need you to think of. Jesus is coming back next Sunday, so this is going to be pretty fun. I need you to think about the thing that you're going to be upset about that because Jesus is coming back, you won't get to do. So maybe you have this huge, huge July 4th party, and you're like, come on, Jesus, one more week. You're really excited. Lake, friends, boom, party. And you're like, Jesus, just one more week. I mean, this was going to be a throwdown. It was going to be really fun. Maybe that's how you're thinking. Or you're like, Jesus, I would just really love to see my kids grow up and marry some good-looking other person who loves you, and just, I would just love to see that. That'd be great. Or maybe you're like, my kids are all grown up. It's time for some grandbabies. That's what you want, and you're like, Jesus, can you just postpone just a wee little bit, and that would be really great for me. Or maybe you're like, you've been a good Christian boy, and you're engaged to get married in July, and come on, Jesus. How about August 2nd, right? That's what you're thinking. That might be what enters your brain. I don't know. So think about whatever you're going to be upset to miss if our Lord did, in fact, show up next Sunday. And here's the pretty crazy thing. The answer to that question is also probably a point of identity struggle for you. It's probably a place where you have idols, right? He's supposed to come back and right all wrongs. That's the ultimate deal. So it's very likely that that might be a place where you are unnecessarily trying to gain some identity and you might have some idolatry. And the bad thing is you guys probably thought about pretty good things. And you've convinced yourself that the experience of that thing that you're going to miss out on will give you a certain sense of identity and a certain sense of belonging or meaning. Everybody knows that you're supposed to like repent of bad stuff, sin, repent, yes. But what about repenting of good stuff that you hold on to the wrong way? That's part of the struggle with identity. And it doesn't mean to abandon those good things. It means to find a way to think about that stuff all the while knowing that your true self is found in Jesus alone. That's a tough balance. It's a beautiful balance. I don't have the answers to it. I just know that's the way we're supposed to balance it. Also, if I'm understanding Paul correctly in Philippians 3, because of Jesus overturning death and forgiving sin, because in him we are becoming truly human once again, this is good news, friends. You and I are liberated, set free from pretending. You got to get this. You don't have to put up a facade anymore to convince yourself or other people about who you are. This is so good. We are freed from the burden of faking it. Thank God I hate faking it. I hope you do too. You're free from that. You don't now have to have a social media life that's inconsistent with your actual life, filtering yourself to death to make you appeal or feel like you have your stuff together. That's projecting an image, and it's not the substantial reality that we are happily and humbly bound to Christ. Image projection is not what identity is about. In fact, when you let imagery attempt to control identity, you end up with idolatry. When you let this image thing, projecting, faking, pretending, when you let that try to be the governing reality for identity, you're just going to end up worshiping yourself in some really weird way. When you do that, you're going to be distracted from living out who you really are because of the gospel. But being found in Jesus alone liberates you from that mindset. Get it? You're perfectly loved and forgiven in him. And you don't have to put up a front. You don't have to pretend. God is wild about you. Don't forget. He loves you without footnote in Christ. And he invites you into special ways to experience that love. And one of those ways is that the gospel brings the notion of community back to the notion of identity. And it really actually is a who are we question. There's zero Lone Ranger Christianity in the whole Bible. It's not to be found. It's nowhere. And not merely because we are in relationship with Jesus vertically. That's a we, Jesus and me. But it's also because we are in relationship with Jesus with our other brothers and sisters. We are not alone in more ways than one, both vertically and horizontally. And God set it up like that because he's pretty smart. And part of our identity in Christ is to remind other brothers and sisters of their own identity. It's like a built-in gospel support system for life. If you come to me and you go, Jim, let's just talk and pray for a little bit. I'm really struggling right now. And I think a lot of it is about I'm struggling with this identity piece. And you're not invested in the lives of other Christians and other Christians are not invested in your life. There's not a lot I can say that's going to give you the answer you want. Yeah, Paul is telling his own little story here. It's like a Paul biography a little bit in 3:1-11. But you know what? By the time he gets to the end of the chapter, the plural pronouns come out. We, us, our. He knows that this is true. And I think this is one of the biggest secrets in thinking about identity. What if the primary essence of our identity was concern for the identity of others? What if that was the case? Can you imagine that? I think that would further free us from what weighs us down because we are too often obsessed with me, I, self, self, self. I think it would further launch us into selfless mission with Jesus. And it would further remind us of the gospel that gives us our new identity to begin with. And here's how. That's the gospel story itself. That's Jesus' story. Jesus' identity was about the identity of others. How do I know that? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The question about Jesus and his identity was not a self-esteem journey. Identity and vocation and mission were hand in hand together for Jesus. And if we're going to be like him and trust him, it has to be the same for us. Identity has to be comprised of the concern for identity for others. Now, I know that this is a lot to kind of process and wade through and think about how it fits in your life, like to do gospel fluency on all this. And I think that's because I want to get as much in as I can, because this is an everyday question that's not going to leave you alone. And this question, it actually demands an answer that has hands and feet to it. And there are only so many available multiple choice answers for the question, who am I? Some people say, I'm a Darwinian accident, here by chance, with no hope except survival. I am a reincarnated soul, just caught in the middle of an endless cycle of suffering, and maybe the next round will be better. I'm just kind of an agnostic mystery. If there is purpose, we probably can't even know it, and if there is one, it's probably no good anyway. Those are three options to answer, who am I? Or you can say, I'm someone created in the image of a perfect, good, wise, and holy God, and I chose my own way. And now Jesus is calling you home to be found in him, to be secure in him, to be loved by him, to be released from the categories of what you have done or what has been done to you. To know that who I am is determined by whose I am. And to count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in him. Number four is the best option, Fellowship Greenville. To be found in Christ. And this is only possible because he is our crucified, risen, and soon returning King. And that is good news that he has conquered sin and death. And I hope you believe that today with all your heart. As we respond to God's truth this morning, we get to take communion together. And this is a practice that God's people have been about for almost 3,000 years. It started in the Exodus when God emancipated his people from slavery in Egypt, and he did so by the blood of the Passover lamb. And when he did that, he declared to them that you are no longer defined by your bondage and your struggle. About 1,000 years after the Exodus, Jesus was taking the Passover meal one night with his friends, and he strangely turned it and made it somehow about himself, as if to say that he is the true and lasting Lamb of God whose blood cleanses and liberates. And today, if you are trusting Jesus for life, we welcome you to take the bread and the cup with us as a reminder that you are no longer defined by your struggle and your bondage, but you are defined by King Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. So before we go to the table together, let's go to prayer together. Jesus, may we never, ever be primarily known for our amount of stuff or who we vote for or our past or even our good deeds. Jesus, may we ultimately be known as the people who love you, who are loved by you, and who live to look like you. Spirit, we thank you for the cross of Christ this morning that shows us compassion and mercy new every morning and grace. And as we take the bread and the cup together, may we be filled with fresh gratitude and joy that we are yours forever. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.